Okay. Seasons of formation. Think back to what you know about the Bible. In the Gospels, that's the record of Jesus' life, there's a story told about the time when Jesus was led around in the desert, hungry and weary and tempted for 40 days after his baptism. And that time was an invaluable gift to him and to all creation. It's not a tribulation with a silver lining. It's not something to be endured or survived. We have to see these times of trial in the desert as the gifts that they are. So that's what we're going to talk about today, okay? We're talking about seasons of formation. It's a series we're doing. These are phases that we go through in which we will almost all certainly pass through these in our Christian life, not in any particular order, but he uses each of these to form us into his image as we grow the character of Christ in us through the renewing of our minds and the cultivation of the gospel until we're conformed into the image of his son, as it says in Romans 8. That's what the spiritual formation is for in these seasons. Last year, we did a series on, a little over a year ago, on six ways that we conceptualize and approach God, encounter God. This is sort of the inverse of that. We're doing four sessions on the ways when God comes to approach us, to form us and work on us, how we experience that. So there's four ways. I just want to recap briefly. In the top left there in the first week, Matt talked about the season of wonder and delight. It's the mountaintop experience when God feels close and things feel good and everybody wants to stay there, right? There is a danger that we normalize that because it begins in freshness and innocence. It's revelation of his divine love comes to us. And we can get the false idea that that's the only proper and good place to be. Matt talked about that a lot, but I'd like to point out the inverse of what Matt said is that it can give you the impression that when you're in the other places, with like what we're going to talk about today, you might get the impression that you've done something wrong. You haven't done the right things appropriate to get you to that mountaintop experience. And that is incorrect. These times are a gift to you. These times are moments when he's forming you, okay? Ryan talked last week about times when life still is good, but God seems distant. You've moved from the mountain down to the valley, right? Life is good, you're doing what you're supposed to, but God just doesn't feel as close. And there's a rabbi whose name I've forgotten, but he talked about God as a man who plays hide and seek and clears his throat all the time. So you can try to find him. Ryan talked about it as object permanence. It's a time in our spiritual lives where we're learning that even though you can't see him, he's there. He wants you to seek him. He wants you to grow and to discover his world and find him in it, right? Next week, we're going to talk about the very difficult times when life is hard and God seems absent. And Matt will cover that. But today, we're going to talk about, instead of that dark time, just a really hard time, right? We call this the desert. And these are times in the desert when life is hard and God is present. They're long, empty periods, which tend to happen just after cataclysmic events in Scripture and in life. You'll have this great moment of revelation and vision, and I'm going to get this thing done, and then you don't, right? You go into this long period of desert. And the immediacy and the promise feels always distant. It's very frustrating. God, what's happening? The desert landscapes throughout Scripture forged God's people. It enhances the formative process. And more than solitude and silence, it's not just, because God is present. The desert is silent, and it's empty of all the stuff like light pollution that keep you from seeing the magnificence of his glory, right? The desert's empty and silent, but more than that, it's Spartan, it's harsh, it's barren. There are no comforts. So your needs and the shortcomings that you have, the problems and demons that you bring with you become very prominent in the desert time. You're exposed. It's empty of the things that we bring with us, the things that we do to kill the pain of rejection or abuse or loneliness. They don't seem to work anymore in that time of the desert because it's just you laid barren. God removes all the things that we use to avoid his voice in these times. It's a purgation. We eventually will feel the relief of shedding all those false things that we've glommed onto ourselves. But in the short term, it's painful. We don't like it. It's devoid of all the normal things, but abundant that we've cluttered our lives with. But it's abundantly full of God. So it feels like a loss to us. But if we'll take the time to look, God is there and he's ever present and very close to us. This the presence of God becomes disquieting in these times. It's just all around us. Teresa of Avila called it the period of disillusionment because it's when you lose all your illusions, you know, that I'm in charge or that this is who I am, right? No, you're not. And because we're losing all the things that we've built up around us and that we define ourselves by, we often will cry out, why is this happening to me, right? Or how did I get here? Or how do I get out of here? That's the question. And that's a key thing to not ask, right? Because those are all self-focused. The key thing to ask in these times is, what would God have me do now, right? What is he building in me at this moment? Why am I in the? What's being uncovered in me in this desert time? Because the desert's hard, we often seek to escape, but we should seek to remain in this season and know that the desert becomes the place of maturation and repentance so that we can convert and transform into the true radical freedom he has for us. As Christians, we must recognize that when we're pursuing a path on which God has put us, a vision for our place in the gospel mission, we are there by his providence, and escaping that place is not his goal. We're in an empty place that will provide us with the opportunity and the space to deal with the problems and improvements he needs us to have in order to continue on the way he set us. He'll lead us out when we're prepared, and we're being led through the desert in order to be stripped of self and purged by its relentless deprivation of everything that we'd once considered important. And so we can find our true identity in Christ, because your behavior flows from your identity. When you identify yourself as whatever you think you are, you'll behave to follow that. When you recognize yourself as a child of God, you will behave in accordance with it. So identity is not the only thing that you find in the desert, but it is a strong trend in Scripture. It's prominent in the patterns. There will be someone who is given a vision or a mission or meets God, and they're going to go make something happen, and then they go into the desert. And in the desert, they form a new identity. They discover their identity in Christ. They strip away what's unnecessary, and then they come out of the desert ready to fulfill that mission, and it happens. It's a necessary step. It's not, importantly, creating a synthetic identity, right? It's not what you want to be or how you feel or what you've always thought about yourself or how you think you need to be to fulfill that mission, right? But it's discovering the desert winds burnishing and uncovering all that's in you that Christ put there, the identity he gave you. And once you internalize that and you're driven by it, then the mission happens. Okay? So what are the examples in Scripture? I'm going to run through them briefly. In the Old Testament, some of the examples, Joseph springs to mind, right? He literally had a vision, a dream that his brothers would bow down to him and he would be their leader. He foolishly told his brothers that. And they responded by selling him into the desert as a slave, just getting rid of him because they couldn't stand him. And he lost his household. He lost his identity. He lost his wealth. He lost his culture and language, right? He lost everything that defined him except the character of God in him. And over time, he grew in his faith and was able to rise out of slavery to be a ruler, which eventually his brothers did come bow down to. And the dream was fulfilled. But when it happened, he was no longer focused on his place in the story, right? When he first heard the vision, it was all about me. When it actually happened, he was focused on his brothers. Among the folks I grew up in, they called this pattern the death of a dream. God gives you a dream and it's got to die before it can happen. But when they say it had to die, what they meant was your vision of yourself and the place you're going to play in that vision, that's what has to die, right? So that dies. And you let go of the idea of how awesome you will be when this is fulfilled. And then it can happen. Then God can work through you. Moses was pulled from a slave population and raised in a royal household in Egypt. He wanted, as he grew, to fulfill the vision of setting his people free. He went about it very clumsily by murdering someone who was abusing a slave, which got him kicked out of the country. He had to flee for his life. Death warrant, right? And he spent 40 years in the desert, learning to be a shepherd, a Bedouin shepherd far away, all the visions and dreams of saving his people gone until he met God and formed his new identity. And God told him who he was and all the skills that had been developed in that time of learning the desert, learning to shepherd others, became very key as he led his people free and followed God's mission. It happened after he came out of the desert with a new identity. Israel itself, they had this moment of the 10 plagues of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and stuff that people that don't even go to church have heard about, right? Because there was these massive acts of God which set the slave population free to go to a promised land and be fulfilled, and they spent 40 years in the desert instead, right? Because they were not prepared to fulfill the promise. In the desert, they were given, they came to learn their history of how God had gotten where they are. That's the book of Genesis. They came to learn how he had freed them from Exodus, that he was their one and only God. That was the book of Exodus. He gave them laws and how they could live their life around him. That's the book of Leviticus. And then they spent the 40 years wandering and internalizing this as they were in the desert. Deuteronomy, Numbers is the story of them struggling and being burnished and forming that identity and coming to terms with where they'd come from and where they were going, so that in Deuteronomy, the teaching in Deuteronomy is what they'd come to know of themselves and how they centered their lives on God and they were God's people as they exited 40 years later to go into the promised land and fulfill the vision, right? They found out who they were, and that's the first five books of the Bible, in the desert. David was anointed king. Did he become king right away? He did not. He had to flee for his life. He fled through the desert. And in the desert, he learned to be a leader of men. He learned to put his trust wholly in God, not on the things that he'd come to count on that had identified him before that. And in the end, when he was ready, when he learned that only God was his savior, that he could only count on him, and he learned how to lead men, he was ready to become a king when that happened. Elijah, a prophet of God years later, did the activities needed to free Israel from the false prophets that were taking them away from the worship of the one true God. And it did not work. And he found himself fleeing into the desert. And he sat in the desert until God forged in him an identity that was stronger than his circumstances. It happens over and over and over in the New Testament. John the Baptist went into the desert to discover who he was, to fill out where God had called him to. At the time, he's called John the Baptist because he baptized people. Baptism was a ritualistic purification to leave your old life behind and enter the Jewish faith and nation, right? To be a convert. And John was calling them out and saying, no, it's not a ritual. It's not about nationality. This is about forgiveness of sin. We need to be baptized to let go of your sin before God so that you're ready to follow the Messiah who is coming. And they asked him who he was, and he identified himself only by his mission. I am the voice crying in the wilderness, make way, make the path straight for the Lord. He's coming. Over and over again. And then when Christ came to him and said, will you baptize me? What happened? The heavens were opened. It was said Jesus was baptized by John, came out of the river, began to pray, and the heavens were open. The Spirit descended, and a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, declared him the Messiah. At that point, that is a man who set up to start doing things. Where did he go? He went in the desert. That's right. You guys are getting the trend, right? He went directly into the desert for 40 days, and he had these temptations. The temptations, as you read them, and I don't know if you got it before, they're about him developing and becoming solid in his identity that he's going to need to fulfill his mission. And some of you, you might not have space in your understanding of Christ for the idea that he dealt with uncertainty or weakness, and I get that. But I would just ask you to go with me. We're going to read through this story together and see what it says. And also be aware that in the Gospels, it talks a lot about how he grew tired and how he grew hungry, right? He had to eat. If he had to eat, that means he also had to deal with other associated bodily constraints, right? We know that he went away by himself to focus and keep his mind adjusted and his mission focused, which meant he needed that time to stay adjusted. We're told that he was tempted in all things and yet without sin in Hebrews 4. To being tempted and not sinning means making the decision not to. He had the option, right? Jesus was living, and also, it's Jesus, holy God and holy man, he was living out a union that's dealing, it's far beyond the complexities of anything we've ever had to deal with our identities when we struggled in our teens to know who we are, you know. Nobody understands me, man. Like, everybody's saying the same thing at the same time, you know. Christ was going through something wholly unique in these 40 days. It was a lot to deal with. Let's just read the story together. I'm going to pick up, John has been baptizing people by the river. Jesus has said, will you baptize me? And John's like, why would I baptize you? You're the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. Jesus said, no, let's do it. So all the people were baptized. In verse 21 of chapter 3 of Luke, Jesus also had been baptized. and was praying, and the heavens then were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in the bodily form like a dove, and a voice from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son, with you I'm pleased." Then Luke reminds us of who Jesus is by giving us his genealogy and says in the beginning of chapter 4, "And then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil." And by the way, devil here means false accuser, someone who slanders. That's what devil means. "And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'Well, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all of the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I'll give it to whomever I will. And if you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve.' And he took him into Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. But Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And a report about him went out among all the surrounding country, and he taught all their in all their synagogues and was being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it's written, 'And this is a very well-known prophecy about the coming of the Messiah,'" that he's about to read. "'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news of the poor.'" Anointed means is Messiah. The anointed one is what Messiah means. In Greek, it's Christ. Jesus Christ means Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah. Okay? Which is what we call him today. "'He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty all who are oppressed and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' And all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words. And they said, 'Isn't that Joseph's son?'" Right? Okay. So he comes out of the water. This is talked about in three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Interestingly, in John, he picks up the narrative when Jesus comes out of the desert and just talks about living water and refreshing and the grace of water all through his gospel. But the others, because he's speaking to a different audience with a different perspective. The other three, Mark, Matthew, and Luke, all really focus on these temptations and the time required in the desert to get ready. So Jesus is baptized by John by the river. And then the Spirit descends and declares him the Son of God with power, a voice from heaven. It's an amazing moment that he himself would have witnessed, right? And it's important to know that not just other people heard it, Jesus heard it. And he was led then by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark actually emphasizes the fact that he was driven like an animal into the wilderness to live among animals, right? Mark is emphasizing his bodily nature. He's just had this massive spiritual experience, holy God, holy man. So half of his person, as it were, has been magnified and glorified. And he's got to deal with the human part as well. And Mark says, well, that human part, the Spirit drove the human part into the desert so they could work this out, right? He was tempted and he fasted. These things were not in his control. He was in the desert. The tempter came to him. It's a desert. There's no food. So he was tempted and fasted during the time when he was being driven by this revelation of himself to the world, right? And after a while, he grew hungry, understatement, and the tempter came and said, again, tempter means a false accuser, and so the author is telling us that Jesus is tempted by a false accuser, or tried by a false accuser, and we'll see that what's embedded within each temptation is a false idea, right? It's a false idea. It's an accusation to which Jesus is being invited to acquiesce by yielding to the temptation. That's what's going to happen, okay? So the three temptations are recorded in a slightly different order in the Matthew and Luke. I'm going to focus on Luke. They're both interesting because they were focused on different audiences, so there's slightly different emphasis. But the first temptation, verse 3 and 4, is, "The devil said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, command the stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' So this is a temptation to bodily appetites, right? Aren't you hungry? But really, it's an invitation to redirect his mission and misuse his power, right? Oh, you have this power, you're the Son of God. Why are you suffering in the desert? Just create some bread for yourself, right? Redirect your purpose to focus on your needs. That's what he's being invited to do. But really, beneath that, at the core of this temptation, is an opportunity, a temptation, to question what the voice from heaven just said. It was to question his identity. The voice in chapter 3, the tempter says, if you are the Son of God. That if is the question, is the issue. If you're the Son of God, do something about your circumstances. Now Jesus, he's now been declared the Christ, the anointed one at the river, is being invited to question that title of whether or not he is the anointed one. Christ avoids the trap in the question by redirecting back to his mission. In verse 4, he says, man cannot live by bread alone. But what he means there is there's more to life than animal survival, right? He will not be he's not going to subjugate his mission to his personal needs because, yes, he is the one who he was declared to be at the river, right? So the tempter, the devil, the false accuser redirects and gives him another temptation regarding his appetite for power that all men have. In verse 5, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time, in some sort of vision or something, obviously. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I will give it to whomever I will. If you then will worship me, it'll all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve. So that's a temptation to the appetite for power. But it's really an invitation to compromise his mission. Jesus just said, no, I am committed to the mission. And the devil said, oh, well, here's a way you can fulfill the mission, right? But he's asking him to compromise it, but to get a false victory by surrendering his position and redeeming the world in name only, thereby undermining the mission, getting easy submission to his will, but failing to actually redeem the world from sin. That's what he's being offered. But really, beneath that, the true opportunity he's being offered, the temptation, is to question the divinity that he's been just been declared. The devil's saying, fine, okay, you're committed to your mission, but does that authority you're claiming really have any real meaning? Is it going to work out there in the real world? Or do you need someone to help you, right? There's a very important bit of word study. Just bear with me for a quick moment. Jesus' response is, it is written in Scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And that's from the Shema. That's from Deuteronomy 6. And the Shema is the core bit of Scripture, the teaching that the Israelites, when they came, spent their 40 years in the wilderness and came out the other side, identified as a people that lived around God, this was the core teaching that they lived around. This defined them as a people, as God's people, right? And that's what Christ quotes in his temptation in the Scripture. But when it's given to the Israelites, Moses tells them what God had told him, it is a plural. And it's not an infinitive, but it's a command for now and always, right? This is what we all shall do. And that's what Israel carried with them as their identity. When Jesus repeats this, it's recorded in Greek for us, it's a singular and it's a future. You will do this, right? He's talking to the single person in front of him, not just repeating the command of Deuteronomy. So, he repeats this great commandment as a singular future indicative. And the straightforward reading here then is that Christ, when asked, would he like to worship somebody other than God to get what he wants, after having been declared the Son of God by the voice of the river, he's been declared Son of God, somebody says, yeah, but do you want to worship another God to get what you need to do? He responds, you, person in front of me, should worship the one true creator and authority here, right? Do you get that? Okay. Verse 8, he says, worship and serve your God alone. That means, no, I'm not in your world. You're in my world. That's what he's saying there, right? That is a moment of him stepping forward with forceful authority into the identity declared by the river, right? He says, do you need to bow down and worship me to get what you want? And he says, no, this is my world, right? Jesus, again, avoids the temptation by avoiding the trap that was inherent in the question and sidesteps the blasphemous assumption that was falsely implied in the temptation. So then we come to the third temptation in verse 9 through 12, and it's a temptation to the appetite for glory or fame or recognition. So the devil took him to the temple in Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And for those who don't know what the temple was, it was the tallest building on the tallest hill in the capital city. So everyone would have seen this. And more importantly, it's where God was worshipped, right? So he's taking him to this temple. And he says, put him on the pinnacle of the temple. It says, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended the temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So this is a temptation to get the recognition, the power that men crave. But really, it's an invitation for him to compromise his mission again and get a, to respond. I guess Christ has just asserted his identity, and this is in response to his forceful identification with God. The tempter saying, oh, you're identifying with God. Okay, well then declare yourself at the temple where God is worshipped, right? The voice by the river, what it said was real. Well, if that's so, if you're so sure, then reveal your identity, your divinity at the temple in Jerusalem, not just at some splintered sect gathering down by the river, not just to me here in the desert, right? If, he puts the if in there again in this temptation, right? If you're the Son of God, if you're real, reveal yourself and surely they'll all follow you, right? So really what he's offering Christ here is an opportunity, a temptation, to ask himself how much he really believes this. This is the time, you know, put up or shut up is what he's saying, right? The devil admits the legitimacy of the one true God by quoting scripture and asks, okay, so God exists, but does this really apply to you? Or are you a delusional, weak, hungry, solitary human creature hanging out here in the desert, right? What are you really? And again, Christ modifies a little bit of the Shema in response to change it from a plural to a singular so that it covers both the command that Christ will not interact with God the Father by asking him to do tricks to prove himself, and it's a forceful command to the tempter to cease putting him, Jesus, to the test, right? Which the tempter does. Jesus commands him to stop, and he does. So he stepped into actual authority. Matthew actually emphasizes this. In Luke, it's implied in the language. It's strongly what's said in the language. But Matthew makes it even more verbose by adding the word be gone to the beginning. He says that Christ said be gone and then quoted the scripture. And the tempter responded to that command. Jesus avoids the trap by commanding just an end to the silliness, right? At his weakest, at his hungriest, he still pulls out that authority. He knows who he is, and he's begun to act on it in this moment. According to Matthew, then, the angels came and cared for him, for his physical being, as was promised would happen in the scripture that the tempter quoted to him. And then, at this point, having become solid, asserted his authority and his identity, then he comes out of the desert, it says in verse 14, in the power of the Spirit. The Spirit which had descended on him at his baptism led him through the desert. He now exits the Spirit strong in his identity, exits the desert strong in his identity and in the power of the Spirit. And the next action we're shown him doing is he walks into a synagogue in verse 16, reads Isaiah's prophecy of the coming Messiah, the anointed one of God, and declares in verse 21 that he is the Messiah, right? That hasn't happened before. Earlier in Matthew, Jesus says to his parents in private, didn't you know I'd be about my Father's business? And they were interested in what that could mean, and they pondered it in their hearts. And then Zechariah prophesied that this was the Messiah, and Simeon said, oh, this is the Messiah. And John the Baptist said, this is the Lamb of God to come to take away the sins of the world. But Jesus hadn't, right? He was Joseph's son, the carpenter. Until he went into the desert. He was revealed by the river. He went into the desert, was burnished by his experience, and came out the other side, and his mission was 100 miles an hour all the way up to the cross until his redemptive act for our sins. So what does this mean to us? The gospel writers are showing us that just like Moses and the nation of Israel and all those other Old Testament examples I gave you, Jesus exited the time of the desert where life is hard, but God is very present. filled with the Spirit, solid in his renewed confidence of who he was, and ready to fulfill his purpose. He had what I am going to term subject permanence at this point. Okay? Ryan talked about last week when God's distant, but things are good, you have to develop object permanence. You know that God's still there. In this time, when God's with you, but it just doesn't feel like things are happening the way you want, you have to develop subject permanence. You are who he says you are, even when it's not happening and you're not feeling it right now. That's what you're learning here. You are solid in your identity when you come out of the desert ready for a mission. So that is why the time in the desert is such an invaluable gift. It also, by the way, means in Hebrews 4, he was tempted in every way but without sin. Says that Jesus, and by the way, he was. We read here that he was tempted significantly beyond what we've been tempted, right? It's not just, oh, he suffered as much as you. No, he went well beyond that and without sin. And in Romans 8, we're told that we can be conformed to his image, right? So that means there's an optimistic possibility here. There's a hope that something beyond our tragic character flaws is available to us for our identity with our, for us to identify with, right? We sometimes go so far as to actually identify ourselves by our sin. It's rampant in the world right now. We identify ourselves by our favorite sin, right? And we do it in the church. You can say, I'm an adulterer. I'm the guy who fill in the blank for the thing I did to destroy my family's well-being, right? You take on that condemnation as your identity. That's who I am, and that is not who you are. Part of the gift of the desert is to strip that condemnation away and replace it with the hope of Christ provided by his sacrificial act. He wants to purge you of all that's not given to you by him. So, when you're in the desert, don't despair, right? This is going to bleed a little bit into next week, but when Matt talks about when things are really hard, but I have a close personal friend who, she doesn't think this is true, but she feels it's true, right? That her parents passed away, her children were highly rebellious, and each time something like this happens, she feels that it's God's judgment on her, right? That's not true, right? God leads us through the valley of the shadow of death to get us to his kingdom. He leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. These bad things in the world happen, the brokenness of one another. We express them on each other. And one of the things that happens in the desert, one of the things as we're developing the character of Christ in us, is that we're allowed to see the ugliness and the brokenness in others so that we can see them the way Christ does. How do you develop the love of God for others until you see others as they are? So in the desert, we're frequently more and more associated with the brokenness and with others around us. That doesn't mean things just got worse. It just means you've become aware of it, right? And God is giving you the opportunity to develop that love and the character of his identity, his image is in you, so that you can then be that to the other person around you. So don't despair. Matt will talk a lot more about that next week. But on the other extreme, don't get prideful. Don't become the guy who survived the desert, right? You can create an artificial identity by idolizing your time in the desert, and that's been done a lot throughout the history of the church. The early desert fathers would go in there to suffer, right? We still do that. We find ways to make ourselves suffer, right? And we find ways, I'm going to conquer self, right? Or I'm going to adopt the identity of the guy who withstands the desert. And that's just pride. That's swapping out one false identity for another. Don't let the desert be that in your life. You mustn't replace the identity God has given you with that idea of being the survivor of the desert. You want to be, you want to shed the synthetic identities and let your behavior flow from the true identity that God has given you so that you can be functioning in that mission. Even think about our church here, okay? We've been through a little bit of hard times over the last 3-4 years that's brought us together. And we've been reforged into a new identity by those troubles. And we're now ready and focused on mission. What would happen to us if we took on the identity of we're the church that survived? Right? Nothing. We would stagnate and cease to survive, probably. We came together because we're a missionally focused body that wants to affect this city for Christ. That's the identity we recognized in our merger, in our growth. That has to be who we are as a group. It's what comes next that matters, not what just happened, okay? The last thing that happens in the desert, and anyone who's actually traveled through an actual desert will know this is true. Do I have any military people that were down in Iraq or anything? Okay, we got a couple. About 20 minutes into the desert, you think you've been there for your entire life, and that the day will never end, right? It's the same wind, the same heat, the same sand, the same view in the distance. It just goes on and on, and it benumbs you, right? It's so easy in the desert, if you don't stay on mission, to become just numb or lazy, right? God takes you into the desert, and you just sit down and bow your shoulders and slump your head and say, well, I guess God works everything together for good, right? No, he's working with you. Get up, right? And don't just grit your teeth. I'm guilty of this one. Don't just grit your teeth and say, I'll get through it, right? Whatever's left of me, the wind's going to just, whatever's left at the core of me, that'll be good enough at the end, right? You don't do that. He's forging and he's revealing his identity in you, his purpose for you. If you give in to the malaise of I'll just survive, that's still self-obsession, right? Oh, I got a wow. All right. Remember that we don't normally choose this season. We don't go into the desert. God takes us into the desert for a reason, right? So he goes there to form his character in us and to conform us to the image of his son. So we got to remember that this is a gift and gratefully receive it. All the other gifts that he's given us, we keep those in mind and stay grateful even when we're in the desert and times are hard. Because we want the work that he's working in us, we want to be able to receive what he's giving. God uses the desert to remove the obstacles in our lives so that we might receive the living water that he does want to rain on his children. That's talked about in John. So in conclusion, it's a little more than, just relax into it. When you're in the desert and times are hard, there have been times when things start to go horribly wrong and I recognize God's hand in it. And hopefully you guys have had this experience too. And I take a minute and I pray, oh God, what's going to happen now, right? And wonderful things happen, right? Wonderful things happen, and I don't mean like life gets easier. I mean my character is improved. God is active in my life. I see him improving and working in the lives of others. And circumstances stay hard, but I'm there with God, and it's a wonderful thing. Matt, a lot of what we're talking about this week is coming from a book that Matt's writing. Just a little plug for Matt, I guess. I just took this paragraph straight out of his book, so here we go. He says, if we will slow down, because no one walks fast in the desert, and consider that God may have allured us here to speak to us tenderly, we might discover an ancient pathway into true radical freedom. If we can embrace faith in a holy heavenly Father, if we can pay attention to what the Spirit is saying, if we can ask God, how is he building his kingdom in this moment? How does he want us to respond? We might find ourselves cooperating with God's work in us. As awful as purgation can feel, much, much worse is traversing too quickly and missing out on the transformation, right? And the desert is a time of transformation, not condemnation. In the desert, there's going to be a lot of repentance. There's going to be a lot of loss of the things we built up to identify ourselves. There's going to have to be a lot of humility as we let what we said we were go and admit that we're not that, right? I said I was this. I built my life around it. I told people that. I'm now this, but you're not, right? It's humility, repentance for the pride that led you to say that. It's a difficult time, but in none of that is there condemnation for what you've done. The trials do not include condemnation. I am one of the bungled and the botched that Christ came to save. I have experienced seasons of desert with you and like many of you, and I have failed to learn my lesson or seize my identity. I've failed to live by it. I've gone back on it. I'm easily dragged back down by my own fleshly desires and by the brokenness of the people around me. But we may take strength and comfort in the knowledge that God knew how messed up we were when he sent Christ to us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we have to know that, as Paul said in Romans 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for all those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit also helps our weakness. He intercedes for us. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes on his missions. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters who are adopted into his household. That means that no matter how justly the angry people in your life wish to condemn you, and no matter how loudly you ongoingly condemn yourself for what you've done and what you are or what you believe yourself to be, there is no condemnation coming from Christ. Indeed, while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Understanding how far short of his plans we would fall, how many trips through the desert would be required, he still wills that we should be adopted into his family, adopted alongside his firstborn and only begotten son, who loved us and gave his life for our filthy ongoing sins. So that we would grow, sometimes slowly, painfully, as we cast off the old man and sin into his image. We would grow there, into his image. He gives us the gift of the desert. We are burnished and formed in the character of Christ as we are dragged and driven through the deserts. And however much we don't deserve it, he offers us eternal life with him, adoption into his kingdom, and the ongoing opportunity to repent anew and take on the identity that is ours in the fuller life, grace on the other side of the desert. Let's pray. Father God, I just pray that everybody in this room would internalize that. That we would see the example you gave us. When you went through the desert and sent all the others in the Bible through the desert to burnish your image in us, let us let go of the false image we have of ourselves. Forgive us for our sins. Thank you for your death on the cross, which has forgiven our sins. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for our lethargy. And let us step forward boldly into the gift that you give us and the image of you in us, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Kent talked a little bit about our identity as a church, and one of our core values as a church, one of the things that we identify by is that we prioritize real relationships. And that's something that is a bit countercultural and hard to do. It takes a long time to prioritize relationships that are rooted in real life. It's easy to come to church for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning and put on your face that everything's okay. But we really want to cultivate a culture as a church where it's okay for you to not be okay. It's okay for you to be in any of these four seasons. And we want you to have relationships where you can have honest conversations with people where you're at, where people can pray for you, can encourage you, can hold up your arms, like those holding up Moses' arms in the wilderness. And so really just hope that this series has been an encouragement to you as much as it's been an encouragement to me. I want to emphasize a new thing that we're trying to, as a part of this cultivating real relationships. You see this random tabernacle that we've erected in the corner? This is called our prayer room, and this is something that we want to kind of just create space for people that might be in difficult seasons, so that before service you can get in there and get on your knees and spend some time praying to prepare your heart for whatever God might have to say to you. It's also something that we're going to have volunteers here for after service. If this is something that you need, if you need just somebody to pray with you and for you, it's a place where you can come and eventually they'll have lanyards. I think I made lanyards, but I'm not sure if I gave them to them today. So that's my fault. There'll be people up here ready to pray for you and pray with you. And I got this idea. I was at a pastor's conference a few years back, and I was going through a really difficult season. And they had a lit up sign that said prayer. And they had a couple volunteers there. And they announced it over and over again, before and after every single session. It's like, hey, pastors, we know life is hard. Ministry is hard. If you need prayer, go. And every time they made the announcement, I thought, I should go. And then I talked myself out of it. A couple times I made eye contact with the prayer volunteers and then was like, nope. And it literally took me all session long to finally go up and just tell these strangers what I had been going through and how they could pray for me. And it was such a encouraging time. So we're probably going to announce this, talk about this a lot, because I know for some of us it's going to take that like prompting of the Holy Spirit repetitively for us to get up the courage to go ask for the prayer that we need, and that's okay. Again, we want to be real people here, and so if it takes you some time, if you know you need prayer but you're not ready for it yet, that's okay. It's going to be here on a regular basis. So I wanted to end service just reading a couple passages of scriptures in response to Kent's sermon. Whether we always see it or acknowledge it or not, the scripture is filled with authenticity. David is known as a man after God's own heart, which is pretty crazy because he was pretty sinful, pretty broken. There was a lot of other things that we could have identified him by other than his being a man after God's own heart. But one thing we see David get right over and over and over again is his willingness to be real and authentic before God. His honesty about who he is, about what he's experiencing, about the emotions that he's having. And one thing I've learned more than anything from Pastor Matt being here with me, encouraging me, is just the ability to take your honest truth before God, to lament before God, to tell him how you're experiencing the desert that he brought you into. And so I just want to read a couple of Psalms, and then as service ends, we're going to keep it a little bit quiet and dim in here for people that might want to kind of just process this desert season, want to come up for prayer. So if you want to fellowship, if you want to pick up your kids quick, that's fine. Just head out to the lobby. We'll just keep the lights dim, and we'll play that song we sang, Come As You Are, as just that invitation. Wherever you're at, use this space, use this auditorium, this sanctuary, this prayer space as an opportunity to come as you are. David, in one of his desert seasons, Psalm chapter 13 says, O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will the enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying, We have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. But I trust in your unfailing love. I will rejoice because you have rescued me. I will sing to the Lord because he is good to me. Another one of my favorite songs in the scriptures is from one of our minor prophets. They're not minor because they're less significant than the major prophets. That was a joke. Man, not landing today. They're just smaller, shorter. Habakkuk is a very short book. And in it, he wrestles with God. He wrestles with what God is doing in the nation of Israel. And it takes him all the way to the end of the book to resolve that, okay, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to let you have your way in my life and in our nation. And he responds with this song at the end of Habakkuk chapter 3. He says, even though the fig trees have no blossom and there are no grapes on the vine, even though the olive crop fails and the fields lie empty and barren, even though the flocks die in the fields and the cattle barns are empty, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God of my salvation. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes me as sure-footed as a deer, able to tread upon the heights. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our good shepherd, and that sometimes for our good, and that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus, which is for the good of the city around us, so that your kingdom might be more visible on earth, so that the glory of the Lord might fill the earth as the water covers the sea. God, sometimes you lead us beside green pastures, and sometimes you lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. And although both of those experiences are very different for us, God, you don't change in the midst of them. You have a good purpose and a good plan for the green pastures and the still waters and the valley of the shadow of death. So God, for everyone in this room, wherever we find ourselves, whether we're beside still waters, whether we're in green pastures, whether we're at the foot of the valley of the shadow of death, we're in the middle of it and we can't see the end, or whether we're on our way out, God, may we experience our identity as a sheep who is led by a good shepherd. May we hold tightly to that identity in the midst of the temptation to take on any other identity, for the accuser to say anything else about us. May we hold tightly to this identity that we are sheep in your flock. God, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you are with us. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. May we experience that comfort this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Feel free to hang around and pray. Come up to the prayer room. You're dismissed to pick up your children as well. Thank you.